This evening comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Now, the passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. I appreciate it. Okay, if you're visiting with us today, it is it's our practice to have a few things for the children to listen for. It's okay for the adults to listen for these too. Some people use these as kind of markers, you know, like, is Brian almost done yet or what? Where is he on these? So here are the three things, kids, that I want you to listen for that I'm going to mention at some point during the sermon. The first is Scrooge McDuck. Secondly, Harry Potter. And then finally, eating cake with dinner, okay? Scrooge McDuck, Harry Potter, eating cake with dinner. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we bring our weakness to you now. We bring you all that could distract us from your word and from your son this afternoon. All the ways in which we might look elsewhere and fail to see all that you have for us in this passage. And so, Lord, we pray and beg that you would meet us at this time in particular by your Holy Spirit. That your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that you would enable us to see Jesus. And that we would come away with a greater sense of the love that he has for us and that we would love him in return because of that. Lord, we thank you for him and we pray in his name. Amen. This past week, our youngest son, who's a first grader, had a project due called Family Traditions and Celebrations Timeline. And as is often the case for a first grade project, it also became Mom and Dad's project too. This was the third that we've done of this though, so we kind of knew the routine by this point. But the assignment was this. It was to make this one-year timeline that marked out these five special traditions or events or celebrations that are a big part of your family. And so what Samuel did is he had things like playing baseball each spring, going fishing at Roaring River every summer with Grandma and Grandpa, going to a TCU homecoming parade, doing Advent readings, getting to eat peach cobbler on his birthday. And so this is pretty interesting. What ends up happening is that these kids end up recognizing on a 6 or 7 year old level what it means to be a member of that family. So that through these traditions, what they are doing is they're getting this glimpse into what is the story and the history of that family. And so what's really neat about this is that as you think about the cumulative effect of these things over the years, is that these kinds of traditions, this kind of big story ends up saying to this child, this is some of who you are. And even this is part of what it means, in this case, to be a Davis, is that we do these kinds of things together. And that's, if you think about it, that is what traditions and stories do for us. They will tell you who you are, and they'll tell you what your life is all about. Listen to this quote from Rod Dreher. He says this, "Stories tell us how to think and what to do. They teach us what to love, what to fear, what to hope for, and whom to trust. Stories reveal to us how we differ from others and how we are the same. They tell us where we came from, where we stand, and where we are going. Stories impose order on chaos. From grand cosmic myths to intimate family tales, it is in stories that we find meaning, purpose, and truths by which we live. I think that's a great quote, and I mention it for this reason. That is some of what Paul does for us in these short four verses in this passage. Well, what he does is he gives us a past and a future of our story. And then what he does is he works out some of the implications for what that means for us in the present. And what I want us to see from the very start is that at the center and focus of that story is Jesus and our union with him. So look back even just at verse 11 and verse 13, how each of these verses begin. In him, it says in verse 11, verse 13, in him. And again, a quick reminder then as to what we mean when we say union with Christ. It's important because it's all over this letter to the Ephesians. It means most basically this: Christ is in you and you are in Christ. It's actually Paul's favorite way to talk about what salvation is. So what happens is when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, what happens in that moment is that you are united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so it means that now Jesus dwells with you, he dwells in you. And it means that you are so identified with him that every single good thing that he has accomplished is now yours in him. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that your union with Christ has now radically reshaped the story of your life. It's completely different from what it used to be. Why is that so important? It's important for a couple reasons. One is that it can feel like the train wreck of your past defines you. And whether that past is 30 years ago in your childhood or the past of your last week, it can feel like that is this overwhelming burden that you can't shake. That becomes a part of the core of who you are. It could also be this. It could be that it's not your past failures that are dragging you down. It's actually your past success that now feels like that defines you. Here's how this can happen. You begin to feel this immense pressure to live up to some kind of standard that you did meet at some point. And so what happens now is that you live in this perpetual state of anxiety that you're not going to be able to do what you've done before. And it eats at you. Either way, your past is defining who you are. Here's one of the incredible truths of Christianity. It's that if you have put your faith in Jesus, you actually have a new past and a new future. And what that does is it radically reshapes your present. That's some of what Paul says to us in just these four short verses. So this question that we're asking and answering each week as we make our way through this letter is, how do we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? So this week we'll see this. We live as a resurrected and reconciled community by being sealed in him. By being sealed in him. So just 2 points this afternoon. You could sing the doxology again if you want in response to that. That's fine. Here's the first point. In him, God has rewritten our story. In him, God has rewritten our story. So look back at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. So the first question then is, what is this inheritance, right? What does Paul mean by this? So kids, when you think of inheritance, you probably think of something like, hopefully a lot of money, right? That your parents have and possess right now, but that one day will give to you, right? When I hear the word inheritance, I think of like Scrooge McDuck, right? Like this really wealthy, rich uncle where you kind of think, I might get some of that inheritance, right? And that's actually some of what Paul is saying right here. That this word literally means that this is an allotted portion. When you hear that, though, it kind of sounds like it's something small. This inheritance is anything but small. When Paul uses that word inheritance, it's a shorthand way of talking about everything he has said in verses 3 through 10 that we have in Christ. It's a way of saying, as he does in verse 3, that we have every spiritual blessing in him. So he's saying that all of these rich promises of the Old Testament have now been fulfilled in Christ, and they are actually your promises now because you are in him. So there's a sense in which you share in the very same inheritance that Jesus shares in. Every good thing he's accomplished has now been given to you and is yours in him. And here's the thing, that you would receive this inheritance is not like a recent development, okay? It's not as though you just got written into the will, okay? Look at this. This has been God's plan from all eternity, the middle of verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul kind of piles up these words of plan, of intention, of will, and it's to say this. This isn't random, okay? I have set my love upon you from all eternity. There has never been a time when I wasn't loving you in Christ with this full intent to sort of back up this dump truck of blessing to unload it upon you. This has always been the plan, and that is the inheritance that you have in him. And it's why Paul ends that verse 12 by saying, this is all to the praise of his glory. So the question then is, how does that apply to us? That can seem a little bit up here. How do we get it down here? Well, in this way, what this means is that in Christ, you now have a new past. And here's what I mean by that. It means this. I mean, you are no longer now defined by your past in the way that you think you are. The sin and the shame that feel like hallmarks of your life no longer define you. The brokenness, the habitual sin of your family of origin that feels like that is your destiny no longer defines you like you think it does. And I realize that I get it, that you might feel that is what defines you. It feels like who you are, but here's the thing. In Christ, that is no longer the case. One qualification, I'm not saying your past doesn't matter. It does. I'm not saying that it doesn't have a huge impact upon who you are now. It does. What I'm saying is that it does not define you any longer. What defines you most fundamentally is Jesus himself. He is the one in whom your identity is found. And so what Paul is saying is that you have been the object of his affection forever. From all eternity. This God of love has been absolutely committed to rescuing you and to redeeming you from before he ever even created you. He knew the ways that you would blow it. He knew the ways that you would make these massive mistakes, these things that you feel are unforgivable. And he knew that he would forgive that very thing by the blood of his son on the cross. He knew that he would set you free from the power of that addiction that you feel. He knew that he would uphold you and protect you and keep you until that day when he returns and makes all things new. What kind of difference might that make in your life now if you believe that to be true, even as you think about your past? I want you to hear what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. This is an old Welsh preacher. He said this, "We must never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that which leads us to praise God and magnify his grace in Christ Jesus." Do you see why that is? It's not because you have to be naive about the things you've done in your past and try to act like it didn't happen. It's because instead, you now have a new identity in him. Your sin does not define you anymore. Jesus does, and so it transforms your past in that way. And to believe that this is your story, rather than the tragedy of your former life, could completely transform who you are. So kids, think about Harry Potter for a second here, okay? I want you to remember for a second what Harry's life was like before he met Hagrid. So he's this 11-year-old boy who thinks all he knows is that his parents are dead. He thinks it's from a car accident, right? He lives with his aunt and uncle who are terrible. He has an awful cousin named Dudley, okay? His life is miserable. What changes? What changes is him receiving that letter of acceptance to Hogwarts, and it's delivered by Hagrid. And in that moment, what happens is that he gets a new history. For the first time, he finds out that his parents were heroic wizards. He finds out that he himself is a wizard. And what that does is it changes everything. He's been given this new history, this new past, and that has transformed his life. This is what God has given to you if you've put your faith in Jesus. What does that do for us? It gives us hope. So look back at verse 12. The way Paul describes himself and those who have first believed is as those who now hope in Christ. Here's how this works. You have hope in him now because you know that your past will no longer condemn you. And what that does is it gives you certainty for the future. So what God is saying in this, for in these first couple of verses, is that in Christ, he has rewritten your story. You have a new past, a new history. So that's the first way that Jesus has radically reshaped our story. Here's the second. In him, we were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. We were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says in verse 13. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Well, this is actually a term that in the ancient world was used as a term for ownership. So in ancient literature, you could have found this word used as the way, like a brand placed on cattle or even on a slave. And it was something to say, this is mine, this belongs to me, okay? My father-in-law did this with a label maker 10 years ago. And so there's still these labels all over everything in their house that's labeled as to say, this is mine, right? This belongs to me. So that's part of the background of this word. Here's the other part of the background, and it comes from the Old Testament in Ezekiel 9. There's a spot in Ezekiel 9 where God puts a sign on his people, and he does that in order to protect them from this destruction that's coming. And scholars think that's part of the background of this term as well. So what Paul is saying is that that is what this seal of the Spirit means. So here's how one commentator put it. So believers' reception of the Spirit is the sign that they belong to God in a special sense and have been stamped with the character of their owner. They belong to him now, but they are also protected until he takes complete possession of them. So Paul is saying, you are now sealed with the Spirit. He goes on to say something else about the Spirit, verse 14. He is the guarantee, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And again, the word translated guarantee is really an important one. I realize too, we're referring to like original language stuff a lot here. Most of the time we don't do that, right? This is one of those rare passages where it makes a pretty significant difference. And if you had your Bible open before you, you would see some of this stuff is actually footnoted because a lot of scholars are not sure exactly how to translate this. So here's an important point about that. This word is translated guarantee in the ESV, okay? It could also be translated, though, as down payment or first installment. And I think actually those might be more helpful. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only that you are now marked out as one of God's people, that's part of it. He's saying that also you now have a first installment of the life to come. So it's not just that the Spirit is sort of this IOU, okay? And it's not even that the Spirit is like an engagement ring. This word in modern Greek actually means an engagement ring. And the reason it doesn't mean that is that engagement is not a part of marriage, right? The word that's used here is actually a word that describes enjoying a part of the future right now. It's not just an IOU, it's a partial payment now. Okay, so here, let me try to illustrate it this way. Kids, I want you to imagine this. Let's say that your parents have an award-winning whiskey-soaked carrot cake from Hurley House. Maybe they leave the whiskey off for you, okay? Here's what they say to you. You get to eat this entire cake after dinner. This entire cake is yours after dinner. You hear that, you go, yeah, right, Mom. There's no way you'd give it to me. Well, here's what they say. well, okay, let me do this to assure you that that cake is yours. And they give you this massive slice to eat with your dinner, okay? So you get to eat this cake now as this foretaste of the glory that is to come, right? But it's a genuine taste, isn't it? It's a part of what you get to enjoy later. That's some of what the Holy Spirit does for us right now. The Holy Spirit is God Himself coming to us, taking up residence in us as we believe the gospel, guaranteeing that the life of the age to come that we get to experience right now is the same life that we get to enjoy in all of its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a first installment. It's a down payment of the reality that is to come. One last phrase we've got to look at. One more translation issue as well, okay? Verse 14, speaking of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's how it's printed there in your bulletin. Here's the thing. The Greek there actually just says for redemption of the possession. It doesn't say that it's until we acquire possession of it. It could actually be, and here's it's footnoted in your Bible if you have it open, this way, to where it could say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession? So we're not quite sure whether Paul's talking about our possession or God's possession. I think it's talking about God's possession. So here's what he's saying then, if that's the right interpretation, I'll tell you why I think that is. Paul is saying that God is waiting to redeem his possession. And do you know what, or better, who God's possession is? You are. You are God's possession. Two reasons why I think that this is the way we should understand this. First is this. In the New Testament, God is always the one who does the redeeming. He is the one who is active in when this verb is used. He's the one who does the redeeming. Here's the second reason. This is also how God refers to his people in other parts of the Bible, as his possession. So Exodus 19:5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Or 1 Peter 2, we use this as our assurance of pardon. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here's the point. You are God's treasured possession. You are a people that he loves and a people that he delights in. Why emphasize that so much? Why do we hammer this so often? Well, it's because I think for most of us, this is one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to believe. That God not only loves you, but that he also actually likes you. That he wants to be with you. And why is it that we struggle so much with that? The reason we struggle so much with that is because we know ourselves, right? Like I know the darkness of my heart. I know the things I've done, the things I think, the things I continue to struggle with. And I don't like me very much sometimes. Why would God like me and love me in this way? There's a great quote from Walker Percy. It's in the front of your bulletin. He says, we love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their faces away. God knows the worst of you and he doesn't turn his face away. His gaze doesn't drop. Why not? Because you are his treasured possession. You are the one upon whom he has set his love from all eternity, one that he cannot wait to be with in a relationship that is fully unhindered from sin and the brokenness of this world. That day is coming. What does this mean for our story then? It means that in Christ, you have a new future. You are his treasured possession, the one that he set his love and his favor upon, and he's not going to let you go. You have a pledge of that right now, who is God himself. He has you, and he's not going to let you go. How can you be sure of that? You could be sure of that because the one to whom you are united has been crucified and is now alive again. And it's his spirit that has a hold of you. He won't ever let you go. Here's the last question then. How does that new story, that new past and that new future that now affects our present actually become our story. Well, Paul tells us in verse 13. He says it's by hearing the word of truth, that this gospel, this good news of our salvation, and by believing in him. So that's the real question. Have you believed this word of truth? Have you put your faith in Jesus, in this one? Because I want you to see what he offers to you is a reshaping of your past and of your future in a way that nothing else can. What he can do is he can take your life, your past that feels like a story of tragedy, of pain, of heartache, of sorrow, of shame, and in himself redeem that. Restore that, reshape that story so that it genuinely becomes one of joy, of hope, one of being the beloved, one that is actually a redemptive story that, again, it's not saying these things didn't happen. It's actually repurposing them, though, in a way that somehow can become hopeful and glorious to us because of the grace of Jesus. That's what he offers to you. I want to close with this quote from N.T. Wright. It's a beautiful way to think about how God's story can become our story. Here's what he says. People often ask, how can I know that God loves me? That I too am saved? That I am a member of his redeemed family? The answer is that as long as you are looking inside yourself, you will have doubts. We could say it this way. As long as you're looking to your own story, you will have doubts. But as long as you are looking at Jesus on his cross, and seeing that event in the light of his resurrection, you can be assured that this was done for you too. That the story of God, which encompasses wood, nails, and an empty tomb, can become, and indeed must become, the basis and ground plan for the story of your life as well. That is what Jesus offers for you. A radical redefining and reshaping of the story of your life. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a God of redemption, of restoration, of grace. We thank you that you know the worst of us and you do not turn your face away from us, but that you have done everything necessary to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, we pray that we would embrace you, we would step into and live into the story that you invite us into. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.